Romans chapter 1. The story of John Wesley is one of the most striking ironies in church history. A man who crossed the ocean to convert others discovered in the process of doing that he himself really didn't get it when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wesley was already a deeply religious man long before his famous conversion, which you may have heard of. At the University of Oxford, he and his brother Charles Wesley led a small, very disciplined, and this was kind of a new thing, a very disciplined group devoted to prayer and fasting and Bible study and even helping the poor. And their strict spiritual habits got them the nickname, does anybody know it? The Methodists, correct, the Methodists. John was ordained as an Anglican priest, and he really wanted to serve God. In 1735, yeah, think about it for a second, place it, yeah, our country isn't even a nation yet, 1735, he accepted a call to go as a missionary to the new British colony of Georgia, here in our South. His goal was clear. He was going to preach the gospel to the colonists, evangelize Native Americans, and bring spiritual renewal to the frontier. And so at age 32, John Wesley sailed to America full of confidence in his calling as a preacher of the gospel. But during his voyage across the Atlantic, Wesley encountered a group of people who are known as the Moravians, Moravian Christians, whose faith deeply unsettled him. All right? A violent storm struck the ship. Passengers panicked, expecting that perhaps they would perish on the seas. Wesley himself admitted that he was afraid for his life, but the Moravians calmly sang hymns and prayed during the storm. And later he asked them why they weren't afraid, and they answered simply, well, they trusted Christ and they were ready to die, if that was his will. And that moment shook Wesley. He began to question something that he had never doubted before. Did he truly have the faith that he was preaching about? Wesley's ministry in Georgia proved very difficult, only a little over 2 years long. His strict expectations about what a life of faith should look like, that turned off the colonists. A complicated personal relationship, romantic relationship, created public conflict, and his ministry produced very little fruit. After less than 2 years, Wesley returned to England, discouraged and spiritually uncertain. On the voyage home, he wrote a revealing line in his journal. He wrote down, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" Missionary had begun to realize he himself lacked the inner assurance of his own salvation. Back in London, Wesley met a Moravian pastor named Peter Buller. Umlauts. I can get that one. I'm German. Buller. Buller explained to him the Reformation teaching of justification by faith alone, that salvation rests not on spiritual discipline, good works, or ministry success, but on trusting Christ's finished work. And Wesley was struggling with this idea. It was new to him. He'd always believed that faith required this deep spiritual disciplined maturity. And Buller charged him with this simple instruction. He said, "Preach." Now, this is curious. I'm not sure if I would give an intern this advice. Preach faith until you have it. Preach faith until you have it. And then because you have it, you will preach faith. Interesting. May 24th, 1738. It was a Saturday, and Wesley was reluctantly attending a small meeting on Aldersgate Street. Someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, describing how salvation comes through faith in Christ. As Wesley listened, something happened inside of him, and he recorded this moment as well in his journal. He wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, sidebar, can't resist this. A small meeting on a back street in London, and the leader of the Bible study is reading from the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. If you ever lead a Bible study and you're discouraged, if you're ever in a position of trying to help someone spiritually and you're discouraged, think of this moment, will you? The Bible study leader is reading from the preface to the commentary of an old, old commentary, and this happens. It changes the course of church history. God be praised. This was not the moment that Wesley first believed doctrine. He believed Christian doctrine for years. It was the moment, though, that he personally trusted Jesus Christ and experienced the assurance of his salvation. From that point forward, Wesley's preaching changed. Before Aldersgate, he preached discipline and religious duty. After Aldersgate, he preached the transforming grace of God received by faith. Within a few years, he became the central leader of the evangelical revival that swept England and eventually gave birth to the Methodist movement. Ironically, the missionary who went to convert others discovered the gospel for himself and then helped spark one of the greatest spiritual awakenings in English history. It sounds like an episode of Stranger Things. It's backwards. It's not the way it's supposed to work, and yet it speaks powerfully of the wonder of God's grace and the true message of the gospel. The Epistle to the Romans is widely considered one of the most significant books of the Bible, especially for understanding the gospel and Christian theology. Many scholars and pastors have called it the clearest and most comprehensive explanation of the Christian message. And it's for all of us. Maybe you have read Romans and maybe you have found it difficult. Let me encourage you. There's great treasure there awaiting us as we make our way through this epistle. So now, as Paul opens up his letter to the Romans, he tells us three things about how he relates to the good news. First of all, he feels obligated to share it, and that's in verse 4. Next, he's eager to discharge that duty. That's down in verse 15. And then where we're going to focus today, verses 16 and 17, he says he's absolutely confident that in the gospel he had discovered the real thing because it reveals God's righteousness. So these verses, 16 and 17, establish the theme for the whole letter to the Romans. Here's the key to the book. If you like to write in your Bible, make some note of that. 1, 16, and 17 is the key to the whole epistle to the Romans. So let's look at it. Verse 15. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. There's no scandal in the good news that God approves of sinners. Now, we would never be ashamed of the gospel, would we? Well, Paul evidently indicated that there was a danger of that, might have been ashamed of the gospel. We might be a little shy if we wouldn't go so far to admit that we would be ashamed. We probably should admit that we have at times been a little shy. We might be hesitant because it seems like people have to move so far to embrace the gospel today. The people that come to your mind when you're thinking about the gospel, your neighbors, the people you run into, you realize it's likely that they're not even theists. That is, they don't even believe that there's a God. They're naturalists. And so you realize, oh, holy cow, where do I start? Can I start with sin? They don't acknowledge sin. It's just a sliding scale. Some things are better, some things are worse. So where in the world do we get a foothold? How far are people from the gospel? And that might creep into your mind, might creep into my mind when we think about, am I confident in sharing the gospel? But I don't think that's where Paul was. Think about this for a moment with me. After all, the people he mingled, they're all theists. The people that he met with, they were either Jews believing in one God, or they were pagans who believed in many gods, but they all had some spiritual concept. They weren't naturalists like we are in our day. I believe that the embarrassment he was conscious of was not that he was talking about God when no one believed in a God anymore. It was an embarrassment that God would approve of bad people. That God might approve of bad people. You see, at first glance, the gospel really sounds scandalous. God declares guilty people righteous? What kind of a God is this? How could a good God declare guilty people righteous? How can a holy God approve of sinners? So Paul begins with this bold confession, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In the ancient world, the message of a crucified Savior sounded foolish and offensive. To the Jews, it looked like a cursed Messiah. To the Greeks, it was just irrational and illogical. But the scandal disappears for us, doesn't it? The scandal disappears when we realize that the gospel is not God ignoring sin or overlooking sin. It's God dealing with sin through Christ. Dealing with sin through Christ. God doesn't lower his standard. He meets it himself at the cross. At the cross, sin is truly judged, justice is truly satisfied, and mercy is truly extended. What sounds scandalous is actually the most powerful act of God in history, saving sinners without compromising holiness. Now, here's an interesting note. He's preaching both in the streets, Paul is, as he writes. He's preaching both in the streets, and he's also preaching to the choir. So again, glance back in your text with me, back to verse 14, or up at the screen, I think I have it. I am under the obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he's preaching to all these people. So who are the people in Rome? Go back even further. We'll go back to verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So Romans was written to the believers in Rome with the hope that the gospel would be proclaimed everywhere. Written to the church in Rome, those people who had already trusted in the gospel by faith, in hopes that it would be proclaimed everywhere. Again, we're given two reasons that there is no scandal. It's marked in our text by the little word for in verse 16 is the first one. For. Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is there no scandal? Universal. It's for anyone. It's for everyone. It has universal application. The gospel is not restricted, is it? It's not restricted to one culture, one ethnicity, or one class. Paul deliberately names the two great divisions from his standpoint as an ex-Pharisee, two great divisions in the ancient world. There's the Jews, those who possessed God's covenant, those who were the inheritors of God's revelation in Scripture. And he also mentions the Greek. That's kind of like shorthand for Gentile, everyone else, everyone outside of the covenant. And the message of Christ crosses both those lines and encompasses everyone. The phrase to the Jew first acknowledges salvation history. God's promises came through Israel, but the phrase "also to the Greek" announces that the gospel's now for the entire world. Good news for you. Good news for you. It's for you as well. The insider needs it. The outsider needs it. The moral person needs it. The immoral person needs it. The religious person needs it. The skeptical person needs it. It's for everyone. It is for everyone. The message of the gospel reveals God's rescue power for any and all who believe. And I think most of you are aware of this. I'm preaching to the choir here this morning, I believe, and it seems clear enough. You hear the preacher recite something like John 3:16, or we read or sang it this morning in our song set. You believe that God saves you, and you get to go to heaven, right? End of story. But check this out. If you can flip over quickly, go to Romans chapter 5. Again, it's on the screen. Chapter 5, verse 9. In this place, and we'll get to this eventually, but Paul writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood." Future or past? Past. Have been. Have been. Since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And he goes on, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled," past or future? Past. "We were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled," present, "shall we be saved by his life." So the message of salvation in Romans is all-encompassing. The message of salvation in Romans isn't just that moment of conversion. It stretches from there throughout your entire destiny into God's glory. Right into glory. We're seeing in 5:9 a salvation that happens after you believe in Jesus and before you see him face to face. Saved from the wrath of God is the same language from 5:9 that we see in 1:16 through 18. So he's setting us up. He's saying, now don't get packaged here too tightly. I'm going to talk about a wide embracing salvation, not just justification, if you're familiar with theological terms, or not just conversion. I want to talk about how you're truly safe in God from beginning to end. Turns out salvation is the most general term Paul uses for how God rescues people. Think it's the power of God for deliverance. The power of God for deliverance to everyone who believes. Here is the good news. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to give you eternal life, you need to get saved, all right? You need to get saved. Now is the moment. Do not put this off. The gospel is God's power to escape judgment. It's God's power to have an eternal destiny with God. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you have trusted in Jesus Christ and you know for sure already that you're going to heaven, you also need to be saved. You also need to be saved. The gospel is God's power to deliver you and me from a wasted life. The gospel is God's power for you and me to be delivered from a life that falls under God's scrutiny and under God's discipline. All right? So whether you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, I encourage you, believe. And if you're here, I've been saved virtually since birth on my mother's knee. You need to get saved. We're all coming forward to the altar this morning. We all need to be saved. The second important reason that there's no scandal in the gospel is because, in verse 17 and 18, it preserves God's righteousness. I've alluded to this already. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, this is the only way that God could be considered right in saving anyone at all. The gospel is the only way that God's righteousness could be protected or God's righteousness could be vindicated and save anyone at all. If God simply ignored sin, he would cease to be righteous. If God demanded perfect righteousness from us, none of us would be saved. The gospel resolves that tension. Through Christ, God remains perfectly just, and God graciously declares sinners righteous. And how? By faith. By faith. Simply by trusting in God's promise that he will do what he said he would do. He would accept you on the merits of the sacrifice made by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, faith, to be clear, is not a work that earns salvation, and therefore we don't have to fall into the trap of, I'm not sure I have enough faith, I'm not sure if it's good enough faith. Don't fall into that trap. You'll be gazing at your navel forever, wondering, all right? Because faith doesn't earn. Faith is simply the empty hand that receives salvation from God. It's the empty hand that receives salvation from God. Now, again, one more time, let me show you how both Christians and pre-Christians continue to be in Paul's mind. He says this righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith or for faith. He could have said it begins and ends with faith. The deliverance that God offers is faith from beginning to end. And then a better translation of the last part of the verse might say, the one who is righteous by faith, this is the quote from Habakkuk 2:4, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. Emphasis on that last part. The one who is righteous by faith shall live. And our minds go back to what Jesus was talking about when he said, this is true life, abiding in the vine. This is real living. And this is what he's asking us as believers to believe, that the deliverance from a life that looks a lot like death can be done into a life that is full of eternal life. The life of Jesus Christ is through faith. The beginning, as we'll see, the beginning of Romans will demonstrate how sinners are made right with God by faith. But the majority of this book of Romans demonstrates how sinners made right with God can truly live. The biggest part of it is directed at us, believers in Jesus Christ. Now listen, I want to encourage your hearts one more time this morning. It's true. Some of the greatest theological minds in church history were transformed by the message of Romans. Last week I preached on AI, and here I asked it to stick Augustine and Luther and Wesley into a group of first century Christians for us, all right? Yeah, some of the greatest minds have pored over the book of Romans for their entire lives and tried to plumb its depths. And maybe you've read it, as I mentioned, and wow, there's a lot of reasoning going on there. I'm not sure I'm even getting the point. Augustine of Hippo wrestled for years with guilt, philosophical questions before the truth of grace broke through to his heart. Martin Luther studied and struggled over the phrase, the righteousness of God, until he realized it was a gift received by faith. And he wrote, if you were curious, just part of what he wrote in that preface to his commentary. Perhaps this is part of what Wesley heard. He wrote, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." I hope that will be our experience in the book of Romans. John Wesley, of course, heard Luther's words about Romans read aloud in Aldersgate Street and said his heart was strangely warmed. Yeah, these towering figures of Christian history were changed by the message of the Epistle of Romans. But we should remember something vitally important here. Paul did not originally write to great minds like Augustine or Luther or Wesley. He wrote to ordinary church people in Rome. Ordinary church people. When you reach the end of the letter, Romans chapter 16, you don't find a list of famous theologians. You find ordinary believers whose names many of us have never even heard of. Paul greets people like Phoebe, Prisca, and Aquila, Epaminondas, Andronicus, and Junia, Tryphena, and Tryphosa, Persis. These weren't seminary professors, people. They were workers. They're servants. They're travelers, they're friends, they're ordinary church folk like you and me. And Paul expected them to hear this message. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That means that the gospel that changed Augustine and Luther and Wesley is the same gospel that sustained Phoebe and Persis, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And it's the same gospel for us. You don't need to be a scholar to understand the heart of Romans. You don't need a doctorate in theology to receive his promise. You only need what Paul describes here: faith in the saving work of Christ. And that is nothing to be ashamed of. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. We have a great road ahead as we walk carefully, meditatively through the book of Romans. Precious truths. Heavenly Father, I pray not only that our heads would be filled with understanding as the gospel is explained in such careful terms, but I also pray that our hearts, as Wesley experienced, would be strangely warmed. For what good is all of this knowledge, this intellectual response, if you don't also touch us in a place that warms our heart, that encourages us to exult in the gospel, and that makes us not ashamed, but eager to tell? And so we pray to that end as we begin this journey. In Jesus' name, amen.